We just sang from Psalm 119, and we're going back there in our study this evening. If you'd like to join me in your Bible, the scriptural position place is the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, and we're starting or looking at verse 25 and maybe a couple of others here and there. But this is our starting point tonight, Psalm 119 and verse 25. And this says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word." And we're going here, so let's go ahead and read these before we start. Verse 37 says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways." And we'll add verse 40 to that, which says, "Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness." Now, this morning, when we looked into the book of Revelation, we were met with a warning that was specific to the book of Revelation, namely this: don't add to it, don't withdraw or take away from it. You'll remember that, the caution that John gives. And although specific to that book, it does illustrate the spirit of approach in which we ought to come to any book of the Bible and every book of the Bible. And we should, as is said, we should hold it, the whole thing, from cover to cover, inviolate, which just means it's unflawed. It is unpolluted. It is pristine. And like the author here, we didn't read it, but we eventually make our way over to verse 140, and this is how he expresses his heart. "Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loves it." And by the way, It's a pity here, as you look at Psalm 119, that we don't all speak Hebrew, because the way it's laid out is beautiful. But you may have heard this, you may have read this somewhere, but each stanza of eight verses starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes through it alphabetically. We would do A, B, C, D, and so the first eight verses all start with the letter A. And the second eight would all start with the letter B. In other words, this fellow has put a lot of thought into composing this meditation upon the Word of God. And I take it, as we look at these verses tonight before us, which are prayers, I would have to raise my hand and say, yes, I can make some room for very formal prayers. How about you? Now, most of the time, we need to be taught to pray from our hearts, to pray with sincerity, to pour our hearts out to God and say, "Oh God, I need help. I need you to come to me. I need you to open me eyes. I need to see. I need help in this. I need grace for that." And on it goes. And it's not like this man's not praying these things, is he? In fact, we'll come to this verse by verse and see that he's really pouring out his heart, but he's thought about this so well that his own meditation, his own psalm here, strikes us as very pure. And therefore, we, God's servants, love it. Well, you notice I keep putting it in the indefinite. I'm not ascribing it to David. He could have written it. I sometimes think that he did. Sometimes I think it was someone else. Oftentimes, I just don't know. That's more often than not. But it's beautiful, isn't it? Give yourself this challenge at some point. Take the letters of the English alphabet, and you're going to have some trouble when you get over to X and Z and Q, but compose yourself eight lines with each starting each letter about how good the Word of God is and what it means to you, and you get some sense of what this good fellow went through. Well, all right. He finds, and maybe he's able to do this because of what he said to us there over in Psalm in verse 140 when he said, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it." And so, as we say, we should come to any and every book of the Bible with that same sense of respect that we find there, urged upon us there at the end of the book of Revelation. Now, this is not a universal conviction. You may work in places where people disdain the Word of God. You may be associated with people who hold it in very low regard. They may not love it. They may not think it very pure. They may find it riddled. They think it's riddled with error, and they hold it in very low esteem. Now, how they can hold other things above it is a marvel and a wonder, but they do. Not everybody holds it with this universal conviction. Some can find it in their hearts to reject the entire thing. Have you ever met anyone like that? Let me read to you about someone like that. And if you want to just jot down the scriptural note, it's from the book of Jeremiah. And this is the place where Baruch, who is Jeremiah's scribe, had written down the dictation of Jeremiah, what God was going to do in Israel and Judah. And he reads these things, and they say, "Keep your mouth shut, give me the scroll, go hide yourself." And then they bring it, and they read it, and they say, "This has got to be shared with the king." And so they go, and they share it with King Jehoiakim. And listen to his reaction. "Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him." So it's cold outside, and there's a fire burning right there. "And it came about when Jehudi had read these three or four columns, just gotten that far, the king took it, and it says he cut it with a scribe's knife, and he threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments." Have you met people like that? Maybe they don't have the chutzpah to do something like that, but it's in their heart. That's how they feel about it. Better burned than read. Certainly better ignored than heeded. And so that's one approach to the scriptures. You can just reject the whole, or you could just reject parts of it. Have you ever read about Thomas Jefferson's Bible? It's an interesting thing. Now, he was a philosopher of sorts, and he held a belief in God that we might call deistic, but he looked at the New Testament particularly and admired the man. Mark that, the man, Jesus. Never was there such eloquent philosophy. Never was there such beautiful morality. And he thought, you know, if we could rid the New Testament with all these pesky things like miracles, with spiritual things, with that which is divine, that which claimed deity for this man, Jesus, that'd be such a beautiful read. It would be such an elevated book of morality. So this is what he did. He gets a New Testament and a knife, and he starts cutting out all the parts that deal with spirituality, with spiritual things, I mean. Angels, miracles, the world to come. He cuts it all out and gets some glue and starts gluing these pieces together, which are just the sayings of Jesus. And, oh, he went there and he went there. And, okay, that's interesting. We'll leave that there. But when they start talking about Jesus performing a miracle to illustrate what he's just taught, out it goes. The knife comes in and the section goes out. He would break a sentence in mid-stride just to eliminate the thought that there was such a thing as the miraculous. He even lets his book stop at John 19. There is no resurrection in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Quote Bible. I'm using that term generously. Jesus was more than a moralist. Much, much more. Now, never did earth hear, I grant, the kind of philosophy, the kind of morality that the Son of God declared. But it was declared, and it comes across our hearts as binding because of who he was, and we see who he was in what he did, not just what he said. So what did John's entourage come back with? Some message: are you the coming one? Well, you tell John this. You tell him I preached on the hill. You tell him I said this to so-and-so. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you tell him this. The blind receive sight, the dead are raised, the lame are walking. And then the gospel is preached to the poor. You tell them those things. And I want someone as my king and captain and Lord who is risen from the dead. How about you? I want the resurrection to be the cornerstone of my belief in him and his claim on me, because I want to find myself not in the first Adam, but in the second, the last one. I want to know that man who undid all that Adam did and fulfilled what Adam was supposed to do. I want to know that one, and I want him to be my moralist. And if he speaks and says, this is what you ought to say, this is what you ought to believe, this is what you ought to do, I can listen to it because I know that here is one who is for the body. That's what Paul says, didn't he? Our Lord is for the body. And you say, yeah, well, I got a real bad case of bursitis here. What do you mean by that? I mean this. Jesus pities you in your bursitis, whether he heals it or not. Someday he will. As a child of God, as a follower of the Lamb, you will taste of what he was the first fruits of, which is the resurrection, and you'll stand before him faultless with great joy, and he will preserve you, body and soul and spirit. And you'll stand there before the captain of all things, who is the eternal God manifest in the flesh. And so I have a little dispute with Thomas Jefferson's Bible. How about you? I care not for such an empty Bible. I want the whole thing. You start taking out bits and pieces and you'll find yourself you've wrecked. You've wrecked your own soul. You've wrecked those who are reading after you. You've robbed them from the precious things that are in the scripture. Thy word is very pure, all of it. Therefore, thy servants love it. Okay, so you can reject the whole. You can reject just certain parts of it. Let's rephrase that. You can love none of it. Or you can love parts of it, or you can love all of it. Again, thy word, it's very pure. Therefore, we love it. Now, to those who love, we sang this hymn, and my hymnal's way back there. It's kind of hard to reach, but, well, I like this line. I said, Billy, where is this? And she told me, of course. And I said, let's sing it because it's got this one really good line in it. I may have to ask her where it was in the hymn. Verse 4. But what to those who find? Who find what? Who find Jesus? This, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. What to those who find? That's the question. And the answer is, this. You almost need to say it right, don't you? This. All right, so what then to those who hold the scripture as inviolate, to them that it is dear and pristine and to be obeyed, to be loved and held on to, what do they find? What's the answer? This. Can you elaborate just a bit? Yes, we'll try. Verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. God's word elevates us. And I don't mean it makes your brain bigger than the guy next to you. I mean it lifts you. What is the complaint here? And this man, remember, he's thinking this through. He's come to Daleth. That letter in the Hebrew alphabet, he said, all right, now what can I say about that? Well, I'll tell you what, this is what I'm going to say. I find myself walking through this world and it just beats the daylights out of me. It drains the strength out of me. I walk in this world and I get its dust all over my feet. And before I know it, I feel like I'm light years away from my master. Where is he? I'm groveling down in the dust and he's up in the glory. And does this sound familiar to anybody? This is autobiographical, by the way. I mean, I'm not quoting his experience. I'm quoting mine. And maybe yours betimes. Perhaps you feel this yourself. You've gone about something, you've been busy over something, you've been given your thought and mind and something, and the next time you pick up the Bible or a hymnal and you think, boy, that's dusty. It sure seems dead to me. And after a while you realize the Bible's not dead. It must be me. I feel so terribly estranged from the Savior. I feel such a distant remove from my God. My soul cleaves to the dust. You know, when you're cleaving to something, when you're holding on for dear life to your low estate, it's hard to pick someone like that up. The knuckles can grow white with a grip that is just of this age. Well, Christ can break that, though. David said that he is my glory and the lifter of my head. We sang a little ditty of a song about that once. It didn't do it justice, and so it didn't make the cut into our chorus book because it needs a better tune to describe something so glorious as the Son of God picking you up. So you musicians out there, you start working on those verses and come up with a better tune, and we'll sing it. But you get the idea, right? We walk in this world, and this world does what it does to us. We live our lives, our whole lives here, in enemy-held ground. This is not the place. That draws us closer to God. Even though, I paused over this because I'm thinking about this next statement. When Isaiah is caught up to the very throne room of God, Billy and I discussed this. I said, what does this mean to you? And we finally decided neither of us know. But the angels, the seraphim, the six-winged seraph are crying out, holy, holy, holy. We kind of get that part. But then this, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You tell me what that means. Why, in the heaven of heavens, are we talking about the glory of God on the earth? It's important. It's important to Isaiah. And I know it's important to us. And it tells us this, that the rain that's falling right now, the beautiful trees, we're green here. We're not like California, are we? We're not just charred to cinders. Did you see the clouds driving in today? To the meeting, those mountainous cumulonimbus things just building up thousands and thousands of feet. Beautiful. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. And yet for all that, this is my Father's world, and yet it, we can be so bruised. We can be so wounded. We can be so low. Until we say, my soul just cleaves to the dust. This. Revive me according to thy word. Let the good word of God come to me. Every jot, every tittle, the things that are in the scriptures, things that are locked there, things that are hidden there, things that will yield to study, things that will yield to loving prayer, things that will yield as God grants it to you and he sees that you're hungry and thirsty, those things will pick up the souls of God's people. This is what John Thomas Jefferson knew nothing about. You want morality? You want good philosophy? Or do you want God to pick you up? You're going to have to take the whole word of God and say, it's very pure. And let God himself heal you with that. It's no wonder that when they were discussing what they should do in the first century church, and the apostles said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to devote ourselves, and this was their motto, to what? Prayer first, And then the ministry of the word. These two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. And they saw something. They knew this. They knew even those verses that come and slice like a knife can actually work into men's and women's spirits and raise them up and set them free and lift them from this age, as it were, and make them to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Oh, the Word of God elevates us. You know, there's life in this Word here. I heard a man lament the fact that here in America we have more Bibles at home than we know what to do with. And of all the generations that walk on the earth, we are those who know the least about its contents. Practically illiterate, if not ignorant, of what's here. But I suggest to you that based on what we are finding from cover to cover, that there is life here. There is life here. God will speak to you somewhere. It will surprise you. It may startle you, but it will bless you. He'll lift you up. He'll strengthen you. How is it that God can touch Augustine with such an obscure passage and set that man free and make him the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul? He finds a verse of Scripture. He finds a Bible. He opens it. His eyes fall on the verse that says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." We've talked about this before. I read that verse. It condemns me half the time. Or I get condemned. The verse is not condemning me. Some satanic attack is condemning me, but I read this verse, and then I read the history book, and this man who was given over to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, he sees that, he's set free. He is gloriously saved. And the prayers of his mother Monica are all answered in a stroke. And the man rises from that experience as the greatest theologian of his day. There's life. There's life in this word. But look at verse 37. "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways." There's clarity here. It all looks so important, doesn't it? It all gleams with a gluster, and we think a luster. It gleams with a luster. And we think, oh, this is wonderful. Look at this. Look at the world. Look at the things that are in the world. And this man has looked at them until finally he realizes it's vain. All that sparkles is not the gold of Ophir. All that looks admirable is not worthy of pursuit. He says, I need to have my eyes turned away. Now, he admits a weakness here, doesn't he? The verse before it, he says, "Would you incline my heart to thy testimonies?" Our hearts are such the things that God needs, and only God can do this. We can put ourselves in the posture for God to do it, but he is the one who must move it. Or else it's just the effort of man. And maybe you're commended by a certain group, but what we need is the heart that has been moved by God. Incline my heart. And part of that inclination is to look at this age in which we live and to say, it's a rubbish heap. One of these days I'll make good on my threat. And that's that we'll have a prayer meeting or a preaching service out there at the landfill. And we'll preach through that section in Philippians where Paul says, this world and all the wonder of it is just like what? Refuse compared to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And I bet if we were to announce that, we'd have a packed house, wouldn't we? We'd all haste down to the landfill. Oh, let's meet there. But you know those things in the landfill were what we were lusting over last year? We had to have it. Oh, it's the latest thing. It's the prettiest thing. It's the shiniest thing. We've got to have that. And this year, it's out at the landfill. And Paul says, look, that's true of all of it compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Oh, God, may we see through it before our souls are given to it. May we perceive it for what it is. Turn away. You've inclined my heart. Now turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. And as that happens, what's going on in the spirit and the life of the psalmist? He is being revived in God's ways. That's clarity, isn't it? That's clarity. I tell you, I think that when the long-awaited revival finally comes, it will be in association with the Word of God. And I'll go out on a limb here and say, I don't think it will be in association with a praise band. Nor do I think it will be in association with any technique that is of this age. I think it will be in simple association and as proof of the power that is in the Word of God. And we'll find men listening to it, and we'll find and see men bowing before it. They will no longer be its judge. It will be their judge. And it will be like the day of Pentecost when the heart is pierced. And men then cry out, well, what must we do? It's the song that comes out of that. See, what we want is a new song. Well, let's just sit down and write one. And I've told you to write one about my verse that I can't come up with a good song. But songs come from experiences like this. The heart set free, the heart that sees the world, the heart that's lifted up, the heart that's revived by God. Oh, then it's got a song to sing. Because you've seen through this age, and you've seen the glories of the age to come. Clarity. Clarity here. Oh, don't despise nor reject a single statement. You might not like it. It might cause you to wince. You might feel the pain of it. It might be like a lance probing a boil in our experience. But don't reject it. Don't reject it. There's clarity here. Finally, we'll look at verse 40 before our time expires. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. In our house, we had not the pitter-patter of little feet, but I'm told by more than one set of parents that children love standards. Is that right, you parents out there? They may bellyache all they want. They may cry about, oh, you're being so unfair and so this and so that. But down in their heart, they know that it's right. They appreciate a firm hand. They appreciate standards. We're not doing this. This is not what we do in this house. Oh, okay. And eventually that will establish a character in those little darlings. And your work will be through. Ah, that's good to know. The work does come to an end. At least that part of it does come to an end. You set the standards. You've established that boundary. And the children respect it. And that they carry that with them all the rest of their days. Now here's a man saying, I long for thy precepts. And these are those things that say, do this or don't do that. And this is why. Because if you do this, you'll live long in the land that the Lord gives you, and you'll make your ways prosperous, and et cetera, et cetera. We read some of that this morning. And what he's saying there is God has a standard, and I want him to lay that upon my childlike spirit. I need this. I don't want to be the captain of my own ship and the director of my own fate. I want God to show me how to live. Back in the 70s, we were reading a book with a telling title, How Should We Then Live? And if I remember much about or anything of the book, it was Francis Schaeffer bemoaning the collapse of everything in the West, and we're living in post-Christian society, etc. Well, then now what? Kind of like, now what? Well, listen. The voice is speaking in the boneyard. You know that, don't you? The prophet stands and he speaks in the boneyard. And what he's declaring is making bone come back to bone, and the sinews cover that, and the muscles grow over those, and the flesh covering the whole. It is the reassembly of all that which is good. I'm not saying it's done yet. I'm just saying it's started. The prophets stand there and they preach, and bone is coming back to bone. It doesn't mean life yet, But it does mean people are beginning to recognize again the vacuity, the emptiness, the barrenness of the thoughts and the ways and the goings and doings of mere men. And there are some, some bones out there saying, you know what, I long for God's standards. I've tried everything else. And here's a man that, bless his soul, he knows good from evil and right from wrong. And like a child, he's saying, organize me. Put this in my heart. Put it in my spirit. I long for these things. I long for what they do. It makes me stand as a soldier for Christ Jesus. God's precepts, bones coming back to bone. That's not the life yet, by the way. If you remember Ezekiel's experience, all these well-comported and reassembled soldiers are lying there lifeless. And I think that's part of our day too. And God says, now prophesy to the breath. But it's got to start somewhere. We have to see where we have erred. We have to see where we strayed and drifted. And we have to come back to what God has said. And then we pray this. Now revive me through thy righteousness. There are standards here. There are standards in the good word of God. And they will reassemble his church as it ought to be, setting it free from the dust in which she lives, turning its eyes away from the emptiness of this age, and putting us back together as to what we should be in Christ Jesus. And in all of it is this great, glorious prayer that throbs through all these different verses, revive me through thy righteousness. Years ago it was said, you know, if America won't be revived, let's pray that Nacogdoches will. And if Nacogdoches won't be revived, let's pray that at least our church will. We will. And God help us, if this church won't be revived, then maybe you. Maybe me. It comes down to this, doesn't it? Revive. What's the next word? Me. Revive me through thy righteousness. It's very, very personal. This is a word from God to you. How did the Lord remake society in ancient Rome? How did he make it, revive it, and how did he remake it in the West? How did he deal with men? Was it because the church was involved in politics, or the church was getting involved in social causes, or church as the church was doing all these different programs? And the answer is, the church preached the word of God. It preached the gospel, and that gospel revived one man right there, and another man right there, and another lady over there. And one by one, that's what they call a grassroots thing. You start changing society from the bottom. And it starts working its way up. And then you find the church in the position of affecting society, not as the church necessarily per se, but as revived members in that fellowship that have the life of God upon them. They are revived according to his righteousness. And then they go out and they're a blessing to the world. And so you find a Wilberforce stopping slavery, or you find a Mueller concerned about orphans, or you find another one here starting a hospital, or this man over there has a burden for the down and out, down at the working at the docks, or someone else has a real strong burden for the Jews, and he goes, not as the church thinking this up in a deacon's meeting, but he just goes because he can't help it. God just sends him. The fellows that go to the Jews, the fellows that do this, that, and the other. And this is the glory of the gospel and the glory of the Bible, in which the gospel lives from cover to cover, by the way. It makes men new. Every one of us have this thing in our lap that's just full of life. That will change you. It will change me. It will change, thereby, it will change this church, and this church, with the blessing of God, can be used to change the society around us. Well, saints, we've just gone on gleaning here, haven't we? That's just 3, maybe 4 verses out of 100 and, let's see. We need a mathematician in our group here. And he would tell us there's 176 statements in this one psalm out of 149 others. And that you take it, and it's life. It will be life to you. Lord, teach us to pray, whether we're organized and eloquent or whether we're just, whether it's just a tear falling down our cheek. Lord, teach us to pray, whether it's the groaning of a heart that's burdened or whether it's the laughter of a heart set free, teach us to pray. And here we have a marvelous, marvelous example. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we find ourselves in front of thy word and we're just scratching our heads and wondering, what does it mean? And other times we know that there is a hand there, that there is a breath there, that there is life there, that it's picking us up, it's strengthening us, it's making us new. For that, Lord, we bless you and we praise you. Those times where we scratch our heads, it's good for us because we realize that this book is above us and we'll never plumb all the depths, all the mysteries, all the glories, and that you are God and thy word is truth far above us. And yet there's those blessed times, and we pray for them, Lord, for everyone in this room, thy word would come like balm or like dew or like the beautiful strain of some unearthly music, or like a fragrance like we've never smelled before, that with a beauty and a glory that draws us. Oh, I pray, we pray, Lord, let thy word enrich each one here. And now as we go out into this world where the dust accumulates around us and, alas, our souls can find themselves low and clinging, Lord, yet go with us and be there by our side quick and often to pick us up and to make a stand for thee. And we'll bless you for it, Lord, knowing that the life is not in ourselves, it's not in this world, it's in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.